snowy morning. It's kind of fun. And for us, we're getting excited for winter. If you live around here, if you're visiting with us, listen, glad you came and made it safely. You'll find a comment card in your bulletin. We'd love for you to take that out at some point and fill it out. Let us know you came to worship with us. Also, anybody who has a prayer request, that's a big deal to us. And so if you would fill that out, drop it in the basket as it comes by later on in the service. Any comments that you have for staff and elders. A lot going on. If you are fairly new to the church, you're kind of wondering what the next step is. Well, small groups are going. There's about 16 or 17 of them rolling on right now all throughout the valley. And it's kind of a way we break down the church into small pockets of community where we can really do this thing called the Christian life together. And so if you're interested in a small group, we want to know about it and we'll get you connected. And also, we've been talking about baptism around here, and some people are fairly new to this journey of faith, the Christian life, and so you're wondering, what do I do next? And the Bible talks about baptism. We call it baptism training, but we're not really going to train you how to be dunked or any of that stuff. We actually just mean we want to talk to you about what baptism is, and we know we come from all different kinds of traditions and backgrounds, and so that brings up a lot of questions, but the Bible talks a lot about that being a very important step in the process of growing in maturity. And so if that's you, you have any questions or any interest, we'd love to let you know. Baptisms will be the following week after November 4th, so fill that out. Also, I've talked about the fall family. Man, I just can't get this right. Family Fall Fun Night, something like that. Anyhow, it's an incredible deal. I just don't give it justice to this thing. Calvary Chapel does a great job in leading the way as kind of a Halloween alternative. And then a lot of us churches love to come alongside them and help them serve because hundreds and hundreds of families go through this thing. And so that little candy tub out there is kind of filling up. But I mean, geez, in a church of around 250, 300 people right now, you know, we can do more than that, I think. So if you got some extra M&Ms, bring them on down because we're gonna give them the little kids and rot out their teeth, not your teeth. And then also, if you want to go ahead and volunteer and help them out, that's a big deal. And so there's still a sign-up sheet in the back, and we'd love to have you come and take an hour shift or whatever you can do. And then finally, as we wrap up the sermon series in the middle of November, we're talking about snapshots in the life of Christ. This also becomes a very important season for our church life. And so if you're just visiting and you're not really around this place, then just go ahead and ignore me right now. But if this is a place you call home, this is important information. We're going to wrap up this series with a passage called The Widow's Mite. It's a pretty powerful passage about the idea of what God does and how He blesses those who give sacrificially. And so part of that fits into where we're going. In November, we as a church do our annual budgeting process. It's a nightmare. It's a pain in the neck. It's hard work. Everything gets scrutinized, and we fight in a great Christian way as elders and finance team and all that stuff, but all for the right reasons of wanting to be great stewards over what God blesses us with. And part of that process is what we call pledge card for those who call this place home and membership and learning how to be a part of this family of faith and what the commitments are. And so that's coming, and put it on your radar. I know it's one of those subjects you bring up and everyone goes, ooh, okay, so when are you preaching that? I won't be there. Listen, it's an important part of our growth journey. It really is. And you can't avoid it in Scripture, and so we're not going to avoid it in the church. How's that? All right, we got it all settled. Should be a great weekend. We'll look forward to it. See how it goes. Hey, in the meantime, this is a very, very powerful morning. I can just promise you God is going to meet with you in a strong way. And so we need to prepare our hearts to hear from His Word. And then I think He's going to want to do some business in our lives. So glad you came. It should be a very important morning. So in the meantime, let's stand, continue in worship. Children, you can head off to the back to Children's Church.
Father, we do thank you for the snow outside, what that means to our valley, to our jobs, to our businesses. Father, we thank you so much that we have this place to come together, that you got us here safely. So Father, as Craig comes and we talk about a subject matter that can often be difficult to grasp and difficult to understand the full depth of it, Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and that you would help us to identify with what is going on in the scriptures, that you would help us to identify with what is being said, so that, Father, we can be healed. We can leave this place different, Father, so we'll be a shining light for you. Father, we love you. We welcome you into this place, and we look away expecting for how you move among us. And then we pray. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Well, it's great to see you today on a wintry morning, and glad you braved the snow to get down here. I mean, I guess this really isn't anything, but nonetheless, you know, it kind of seems frightening to come out and see all the snow over the place. Glad you're here. We're in week three in a sermon series called Snapshots in the Life of Christ, and the idea of this whole sermon series for the last several weeks and the weeks to come has been to travel through the Gospels and just pull out some certain pictures of Jesus and his life and his ministry. And as we do that, the idea is that we understand what he taught, the things he said, how he dealt with people, the way that he interacted with brokenness, all those kinds of things, ultimately our desires to discover what he wants for our lives. And so this week we're going to dive into a very powerful story that involves a miraculous healing of a man. And all throughout the week, because of things going on in our church and in the lives of some people in our valley, God just placed this on my heart. It's not an easy message. And as we go into this story about a miraculous healing, I just have to go on record with you to say that I do believe God still does miracles. Some of you might say, hey, no big deal. Others of you are saying, really? You believe that? But I want to tell you a crazy story. It happened years ago. In fact, it was my first little encounter. I was a single guy, a brand new Christian, not very mature into this thing called the journey of faith. And I had been asked to dog sit, kind of one of those little Hollywood chick dogs, you know, a Pomeranian fluff ball kind of thing. And this dog's name was Kirby, and so out of the goodness of my heart, I said, yes, I'll watch this dog for a week. And it's one of those dogs where you knock on the door and it goes to the bathroom every time, you know, one of those kind of dogs. And so my role was to go and give it food and water and take it out for a walk, and so that's what I did. And one day I was going out with on a little walk with my little fluff ball, Kirby, and we're walking, and we came across a little bird that seemed almost dead. And in fact, I know that it was almost dead because Kirby went up and nudged her little nose, warm nose, up against the bird, and it didn't move. And I thought, well, that's strange. So I picked up a little stick, being Mr. Compassion, and kind of poked it, and it didn't move. And so I thought, all right, I guess that bird is just close to death, and off we went. But as we were walking onward, I had just been reading through the New Testament, kind of doing that for the first time, and I remember some of the stories of Jesus, and I remember I just read about how Jesus said, even God cares for the sparrows. And that stuck in my mind, and so I thought, well, heck, why not? And so I took little Kirby Puffball back to the bird. I got my little prayer stick, designated prayer stick, and I thought, all right, God, if you could, I mean, if you would, I guess it'd be kind of cool if you just took care of this bird. And if I'm lying, I'm dying. That bird hopped right up on its little bird feet, went tweet, tweet, and flew off. Some of you don't believe that, but that is the truth. It's the truth. That bird got up. Now, either one of two things. That was a miracle. God said, sure, I'll grant that. Or it's one of those Hollywood birds that knows how to play dead, you know, and kind of get up on command. But nonetheless, I began a new ministry, bird healing ministry. And so if any of you have sick birds, you come and I'll touch my little prayer stick on your bird. And we'll see what happens. But you might ask me, Craig, do you believe that God still does miracles? My answer to you is absolutely yes. Without a shadow of a doubt, God still does miracles. You see, if you view the world as a natural closed system, then you're going to encounter some unusual events throughout your lifetime, but you'll never attribute those to being divine because the system is closed. But if you view the natural world as God's creation, it's an open system where God interacts with his creation, then absolutely miracles are very feasible. Now, you might ask me the harder question, okay, Craig, do you understand then why he performs some miracles for some people and doesn't perform other miracles for other people? And my answer is, that's not so easy to explain. In fact, you need to know it bothers me greatly that I could offer a silly little prayer for a bird on a sidewalk and it stands up and flies, and I can spend 11 years of ministry down at the hospital praying over people who are deathly sick, and they die. I don't get that at all. And I struggle with some of that. That is not an easy thing to do. I've spent too many hours with people who have begged God for a miracle with their health, with their marriage, with their finances, with their own spiritual journey, with their heart saying it's numb. And we've prayed in good faith and we've trusted God and we've rallied the troops, and yet in the end, that person still dies, that marriage still falls apart, those finances still become a drain, and the spiritual struggle might even get worse. In fact, as we get into John chapter 5 in just a few moments, you're going to look and go through this story where Jesus is in a crowd of a bunch of people who are disabled and lame and paralyzed, and he only heals one. And whether you want to ask the hard, uncomfortable questions that's going on in your heart and your mind, what happened to the rest? What do you do with that? Well, maybe one thing you can do is you begin to look at how and why Jesus did miracles throughout the Gospels, and you note some things. First of all, you notice Jesus resisted miracles on demand to prove himself. A lot of people said, show yourself to be true. If you're God, do this. And he resisted some of that. He also hushed up a lot of his miracles and said, don't tell anyone what's happened to you. You also notice that he was somewhat wary of the kind of faith that miracles can produce, that faith that makes you come for a show. Because he understood that the Christian life requires a faith that is one of long and endurance and perseverance and commitment. Maybe he was weary of that. You notice that he never performed miracles for fundraising purposes. You know what I'm saying? He didn't launch a miracle into someone's life and then roll into a capital campaign afterwards and say, send in your stuff. As you go through the stories of the Gospels, you see Jesus performing miracles, one, to establish the credentials of him being God himself. You also find that Jesus, as he does it, he heals people oftentimes out of compassion when he sees a broken life. He would come across a struggling soul and it would just move him to mercy and compassion, and that drove a lot of his miracles of healing people. But you also find him leaving crowds of people who needed healing. Confusing story, isn't it? But you never find a disease that Jesus couldn't cure. You never find a birth defect that he couldn't reverse. You never find a relationship he couldn't restore. But you do find him meeting skeptics who don't convert. You do find him performing miracles in the face of people who still say, nah, not good enough. So why does he perform some miracles and not others? Ultimately, I don't know. But I believe he still performs miracles. Some of you have experienced them in this room. And that's good news, because I'm sure that there are many here who are looking for a miracle in their life. There are some here who are looking for a miracle in your marriage. I know that. There are some here who are looking for a miracle with your finances. I know that. There are some here who are looking for a miracle with your health. I understand that. There are some people who are looking for a miracle just inside of their heart. It's been numb for a long time. Can you count on God performing that miracle? I'll let him answer that. But here's one thing you can count on. Life on earth is filled with brokenness, and that creates the hope and the need for miracles. Christians don't deny that. Our lives, our churches, our world is filled with brokenness. In fact, look no further than the bird healer on the stage, you know? We understand that life is filled with brokenness, but we have hope because the Christian faith does not deny brokenness. What the Christian faith denies is that brokenness has the last word in your life. We all have handicaps. Some are physical, some are emotional, some are spiritual, some are mental, some are financial. Some you can see on the outside, some you can't. Some will go away in this lifetime, some won't. But we press on as Christians because we know that the day will come and the story of our brokenness is not over. It does not have the last word. And that is the sweet comfort of the words that you find all over the book of Revelation, where that chapter, that book is given to us to describe what is the last word in the story of our pain. For example, Revelation 21, 3 and 4, listen to these sweet words. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. The hope of heaven is a powerful, powerful truth. for those of us who have to find our way through the brokenness of life on earth. But brokenness does not have the last word in the story. And so when Jesus heals a body, or he restores a heart, or he repairs a relationship, you have to know that is a snapshot of the life that is coming. So what do you do in the meantime? Isn't that an important question? What do you do in the meantime? Because we still have this life, this here and now. How do we deal with our pain, our brokenness? Is there room for healing today? To answer that, I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. It's a very important passage of Scripture to me. It was one that God used when I was a non-Christian to help me process and begin to think about Jesus in a very different way. And this particular story has to do with a man who had suffered from a disease for 38 years of his life. And throughout this story, you're going to get a glimpse into how Christ deals with you and with me when it comes to our areas of brokenness in life. And friends, I'm just going to tell you this morning, if we're going to grow closer and find some freedom, we're going to have to face some inner hurt, some pain, some brokenness, and be honest before Him. And so with that said, we'll turn to John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, as Jesus heals the paralytic, the invalid. And in this passage, you have a desperate man who has been suffering and defeated by this merciless disease, but he's about to come face to face with hope for healing for the first time in his life. The date's probably sometime around AD 28, maybe between March and May. And I imagine there's been a few months that have passed between Jesus when he healed the nobleman's son in Capernaum, and now you're going to find him heading to Jerusalem, where the story goes down in chapter 5, verse 1, like this. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. And here, a great number of people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Well, you quickly learn that Jesus travels to Jerusalem for a Jewish feast. It doesn't describe exactly what feast that is, but most likely all of God's people have come from around the parts of the globe, the known world, at least close to Jerusalem, and they come for this big festival which God has asked of them. And so Jerusalem is alive with energy. It is festive. It is celebrative. They are there to meet with God in the temple. It's a big deal if you're one of God's people, if you are Jewish. But John takes that window and that camera and he sends it over to a very different part of the city, where there's no celebration going on. There's no joy. There's no festive spirit in this place. Actually, it's a very different kind of gathering. People were gathered around their pain and their suffering. And they came to a pool called Bethesda. For many years, scholars and skeptics questioned the existence of this place. Used it as another means to say the Bible's not reliable until archaeology uncovered the church at St. Anne. And as they were doing that, once again, they find this pool complete with five colonnades located exactly where John said. In fact, here are a couple of pictures. And so you go there and you have this area. If you look down to the bottom, the next picture, you'll see the natural spring that created this pool is still there today, just as John said it was. The pool was located right inside the city near the Sheep Gate, where shepherds would come in and they would water their flocks from this natural spring. And it's here that John says a group of people have gathered because they found shade underneath those colonnades, but these were no ordinary people. It was the blind and the crippled and the lame and the diseased and the paralyzed that had gathered there. Men and women who were suffering from disease and illness. And desperation is probably pretty high because if you were lame or paralyzed or blind in that culture, government's not really there to come take care of you. And the religious leadership of the time, they're not all that charitable. So you're on your own. And so you have this large-scale gathering of human brokenness, and I want you to tie your story with theirs and mine as well. Because the first thing you're going to learn in this story is that sometimes brokenness in our lives leads us to the wrong solutions to find help. There's an important question that needs to be asked from the text. Why did these men and women gather around the pool of Bethesda? Well, to answer that, I need to do a little bit of explaining. If you have an NIV version Bible that you're looking at, or at least the one that's on the screen, you go through the story and you get to verse 3, and then you go to the next verse and it's verse 5, and you say, well, doesn't 4 go in between somewhere? And it does, and there's no verse 4. You may have a footnote in your Bible that says, see, below, Because verse 3b and 4, those two verses, aren't found in the original manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts you have. And so most people, most scholars, think that some scribe wrote it in his commentary, necessary but commentary, to explain the story. I want to read those excluded verses. They help out in understanding what's going on. Speaking of the men and women who gathered at the pool, it says they waited for the moving of the waters because from time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. And the first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. Apparently there was a legend that was growing throughout the people, claiming that an angel of God would come and stir up the waters at the pool of Bethesda. And the first one into the pool gets healed. Man, that's taking Marco Polo to a whole new level right there. You know what I'm saying? Gather around that pool, just watching that thing, and as soon as you see a bubble, boom, it's just this free-for-all to see who gets in to the pool. But it was legend. It's a natural spring that bubbles periodically, you know? But hey, when you're desperate enough, you and I will try anything, won't we? If the pain gets intense enough, if the brokenness gets long enough, if the desperation grows strong enough, we're open. It can cause us to turn to the wrong solutions. As silly as you might find that legend to be, the reality is all of us at some point in our life have thrown a penny or two of hope into the wishing well of life. We've tried our own pool of Bethesda. You know what I'm saying? Because true brokenness can sometimes lead you to false hope. It happens. And so I want to offer a little heart check right here. Has desperation perhaps sent you down some wrong roads? It's a fair question. Brokenness is tough. Pain is intense. Because all of us will face desperation at some point in our life. Relational damage makes us desperate. Physical illness can make us desperate. Poverty can make us desperate. Spiritual numbness can make us desperate. Life can be war, and it can make you desperate. And we can't necessarily avoid all that. But how we respond to our desperation, that is a different story. And the beauty of what's going to happen next is the hope that you don't have to gather around your own pool of Bethesda to find some healing and some hope. In fact, I want you to go back to the story because there is hope for the broken. Verse 5 continues and says this, "One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him a very absurd question. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well, sir?" The invalid replies, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." There's a lot that just happened in those few verses. Out of the mass of people gathered at the pool, John now introduces you to one man. He doesn't give you his name, but he tells you why he was there. He had been paralyzed for 38 years. That's a long time. In fact, let me just illustrate it this way. 38 years ago, Richard Nixon was being inaugurated as president. James Earl Ray is convicted of assassinating Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Apollo 11 lands on the moon. The eagle has landed, you know. Woodstock. Oh, it would forever mark our culture. That's going on. Charles Manson, 23 of his followers are arrested for all the damage they did. Anybody remember that? That's good because I wasn't even born. That's how long this man had lived with his own brokenness. And so he's gathered at the pool of Bethesda, sitting on his mat. Perhaps he's here because it's a last-ditch effort for him to find some healing. Maybe he had sat there for years. But this day would be his day, because this weary soul had just met a man of hope. And Jesus locks eyes with this desperate man, and then he asks him a very confusing question. Do you want to get well? What kind of question is that? To a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years of his life, is it just God mocking a man? It seems a little insulting on the outside, does it not? But this is God asking the question, and God doesn't ask silly questions. Because the second thing I want you to understand from the story as it relates to you and I is this. Sometimes God will push us to deal with the deeper question of who can fix me? When you and I are facing some area of brokenness in our lives, we all have to saddle up to the fundamental question, who can fix me? Sometimes the answer is the doctor. Sometimes the answer is myself. Sometimes the answer is a counselor. But sometimes, in the minds of men and women, the answer comes out like this. No one. I would imagine this is how this man felt after having lived with this condition for 38 years, wouldn't you think? I mean, human beings can tolerate anything for a season, but 38 years of your life, the heart begins to lose a little hope. It's a long time. And it's not uncommon for men and women who deal with some area of brokenness in their life that they're asked the question, who can fix you? And the answer is, no one. Enter Jesus, who knows how to drill deeper into the soul, who knows how to blast past hopelessness. And he does it by way of a question, a strong question, because sometimes God addresses the inside before he deals with the outside. And the moment he asked this man, do you want to get well? He went right into his heart, not his body. And he asked a question of personal desire. Do you want to get well? God deals with the inside before he deals with the outside. This may not be the case for this man who, of course, would love to be healed, but sometimes, friends, and this has been me and this has probably been you, sometimes people don't want to get well. Yeah. Hard statement. Because we've lived with pain for so long that the one thing pain has become is familiar. And the thought of leaving familiarity, even though it hurts, even though it causes damage, is still more comfortable than the frightening reality of leaving it into the unknown. It takes some courage to be healed. It takes faith to taste what we truly long for. So Jesus asked that profound question, do you want to get well? Not by way of insult, By way of forcing this man to answer the deeper question, because his answer was probably yes, but who can fix me? Which brings you back to his response to the question. Do you remember his response? Did he even answer the question? No. In fact, he said, sir, I have no one to help me into the pool. When the water is stirred and when I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. You see, sometimes overcoming brokenness is often limited by our own ideas for healing. Assuming that this man did want to get well, he still couldn't see how this is going to happen. He's limited by his own humanity. There's no room for miracles in his view. Instead, he points out all the reasons why it can't happen. And friends, that's pretty legitimate if you think about his situation. He can't move. And even though some people think humanity is good, no one's there to say, hey, you go first, I'll wait. You know? And so he sits there immobile, watching someone else pile into the pool, thinking that that might be the cure. You ever felt like some area of your life is a lost cause? Where help seems beyond your reach? Sometimes we convince ourselves that no one can help. It may not be true, but our hopelessness begins to limit the opportunities for healing and wholeness. And sometimes we actually figure out a way to justify hanging on to it. Or we point the finger and listen, I've done that, you've done that. We've all graduated from the University of Blame, you know. We have some people from our past that are living rent-free in our minds and in our hearts. It's not affecting them anymore. And it's no surprise because it's been going on from the beginning. Do you remember when God asked Adam, why did you disobey me? What did Adam say? Look at homegirl, man, her problem. She's the one, Eve. And then when Eve had to own up, what'd she do? Wasn't my fault, serpent. You know, it's just been going on. You know what's interesting about this man's response? He's probably legitimate in saying, no one will help me into the pool. He can't move. That's legit. But what's amazing about his response is that he's standing talking to God. And he has no idea. The one who could snap his fingers, the one who spoke him into existence, the one who could change this in a moment, but he just doesn't know. Sometimes overcoming brokenness is limited by our own ideas for healing. It brings us to another heart check, a hard question. But in light of what's going on, I got to offer the challenge. Are there some areas in your life where maybe you're not ready yet to be well? And you can't answer that question off the cuff. That kind of question probes the depth of your heart. It requires some time to reflect here. But I would encourage you to have the courage to do it, to sit down in your honest moments and say, Lord, maybe I'm not really ready to be well in this area. But healing and wholeness won't happen if we don't recognize a problem. There was a professor, Edwin Keady, of the University of Pennsylvania Law School. He would start his classes with a very famous saying. He would begin every class and he would ask, and write on the blackboard, two numbers, the numbers 2 and 4. And then he would turn to his students in the first class and he would say, what's the solution? And some would yell out 2, some would yell out 6, some would yell out 8, and finally he'd turn around and say, listen, students, unless you know what the problem is, you can't possibly find the answer. And some of us need to examine our lives to see where the problem might be. So humor me in your honest moments with God and just ask the question. You might come out just fine. Good, that's okay. You might begin to discover, you know what, there is an area that I'm sure I'm still kind of hanging on to. And that's okay too. Either way, you're better off for doing it. And Jesus isn't going to leave this man as is. Like I mentioned earlier, many of his miracles are driven by his compassion for the broken. So listen to how God handles this man and his need for help. Verse 8. Then Jesus said to him, get up. I like that. Get up. Pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. And the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Here are the words of a man with special authority and power. Jesus doesn't say to the man, well, keep trying, buddy. Nor does he go up and say, I'll tell you what, I'll sit by your side. When the water's stirred, I'll just kick you into the pool. You know? Because Jesus doesn't need the pool of Bethesda, does he? Jesus doesn't need your pool of Bethesda, my pool of Bethesda. It just simply needs the command of his voice. And what he does here with this man is pretty incredible. He forces this man by way of a command to consider the impossible. You see, sometimes healing happens when God creates a dilemma in your life that feels impossible. Think about it. Here's a man who hasn't walked for 38 years, and the first thing Jesus says to him is, get up. How are you feeling if you're the man who for 38 years couldn't do that? That's impossible. And I think that's exactly why Jesus asked the question. Because God's strength seems to be most powerful when our efforts are most useless and futile. When you're sitting in a place in your life saying, that is impossible. And that's where God says, finally, I got you there. And as he asked that question, this man has a choice, doesn't he? Pool of Bethesda, where I put my hope, or this stranger who's calling me to do the impossible? That's a tense moment in the life of one man, isn't it? God is always working to remove our false securities in life and move us to the authentic place of healing and hope himself. And let me suggest a final heart check here. Has God created a dilemma in your life? As he's seeking to move you to wholeness, it might be in your marriage, it might be with your body, it might be in your finances, it might be in your mind, it might be with your emotions. But then I also want you to notice something interesting about his comment. To the man, he tells him not only to get up, but he says, pick up your mat and leave. What's the big deal with the mat? This man had a little mat on which he would sit by the pool, and it's interesting to me that Jesus says, take your mat and walk out of here. Don't leave it there. Why did he need to take his mat? Well, listen, I can only speculate. There's nothing scholarly about this. But could it be that maybe Jesus is ensuring that this man would never return to his old way of life? No room for relapse. No room for the past to impact the present. Pick up your mat. You don't need it anymore. Because the same power that will rise you up on those feet will sustain you to carry on in victory from this day forward. You don't need your mat. Take it. I want to summarize maybe the big picture in this story by making a point that is important for us today. You see, for the Christian, sometimes wholeness doesn't necessarily begin with the absence of something in your life, but rather with the presence of someone. If you read on in the story, you're going to find out this man never knew who Jesus was until later on. It's not until after the miracle where he recognizes who Jesus is. He had no idea who he was, and yet Jesus healed him anyway. Perhaps you've been taught or you've heard that healing happens if you have enough faith. Well, this story certainly shoots that one out of the water. Jesus healed him because Jesus wanted to heal him. But what it did require for this man, the only thing it required, was that he was in his presence. That's all he had. He didn't even know whose presence he was in, but he was there. You see, some of us need to start with this simple step, just drawing near into the presence of Christ. Wholeness begins as we draw near to his presence. And you know why? Because when you're close to God, God is a God who heals. That's what he does. I want you to listen to Psalm 103, verses 2 through 5 as we wrap this up. They're beautiful, and I want you to listen and look for the verbs that describe God. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's our God. He renews, he crowns, he restores, he forgives, he heals. He is always bringing life out of death. And he might use friends, he might use doctors, he might use counselors, he might use good books and modern medicine, but nonetheless, healing always ties back to him. So what does it take on our side? Well, it takes some courage. It takes being in his presence. It might take some accountability, but yes, it takes a desire to get well. So where do you need to be made whole this morning? Are you wrestling with unbelief? Is God calling you to say, I need you to follow into the unknown with me? Are you wrestling with fear, deceitfulness, anger, forgiveness, addiction? Are you facing despair because of your health? Because of your past? Because of a relationship? Do you need a miracle? God still heals. I can't promise you that it'll heal your body physically. He hasn't healed mine yet. But that's for him to answer. But I can promise you, as you draw close to his presence, he'll give you all you need to get through it. He'll move your heart closer to wholeness. And one day, as we started with, your brokenness doesn't have the last word in your life. For the Christian, the beauty is, one day he will say yes to everyone's request for healing, won't he? So the chapter might be painful, but the story is not over, and you need to find strength and hope in that. So as we close, we're going to do something that we haven't done before, at least since Kern and I have been here. I find it absurd to offer this kind of message and then say, hey, listen, hope it works out, go home. So we're going to have a few moments with Britt on the piano, and it's a time for you just to drown away the noise of life and pray for you, or for someone who you know needs healing, for a marriage that might be in trouble, for a body that might be sick, for things going on in the valley. If you need personal prayer, we've asked our pastors and elders to come and sit in the front rows, because we want you to have a chance to come and be prayed over for whatever's going on in your life. And we'll let God be God. We're not trying to create an emotional fest here. We want to speak honestly about brokenness and declare with confidence God still does miracles. It's for him to answer. So as Britt comes and plays, I just want us to take some time and pray. And our pastors and elders will be at the front if you'd like for them to pray for you as well, okay? while others wrap up praying, let me pray for us together. Father, we're not looking to be driven by some emotional response. We just want to be a church that can deal and speak honestly with this side of heaven, which isn't perfect. And so I pray that there are some wounds and some brokenness that is being set free, at least in our own lives. And we'd have some courage to face up to that. But we thank you that you're still a God who heals. And we're grateful that one day the story of brokenness will be over. And you will answer yes to every request spoken this morning. And so help us to hang on with some strength and faith and courage. And help us to pull together as a church to support each other through that journey. Because we're grateful that the one who is in the world has overcome the world. There is victory in your Son. And so we claim this in his name. Amen. Listen, as the ushers come forward, we'll have our offering and any prayer requests that we can pray over this week. We'd love to know those. Drop those in the basket. We'll continue in our worship. Hey, thanks for your courage this morning. And as you head out and the snow falls, what a sweet reminder of God's mercy that will cover over all that we needed to cover over, okay? Take that with you. God bless you. Hope you're safe during the week, and we hope to see you next week. God bless.